Luke chapter 2. You will recall 2 weeks ago, we had a very long passage, and because of that, we cut it in half. And today, we're going to do the second half of it, and it's still long because it's the entirety of chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Thank you very much. Caitlin, everyone, Caitlin. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. The author writes, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration with Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for his purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord.' And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Very important. This man is righteous and devout, and he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own souls also, so that thoughts from my many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents saw him. They were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Bless the reading, hearing, and doing of your word. Amen. I wanted to read the passage in its entirety because there was no clean break that would allow me to clearly articulate what I believe the big picture of the passage is. And one of the things I want to drive home is we have misunderstood the extent of this person's arrival. 2 weeks ago, we discussed the manner in which he came into the world. It was an interaction between the Spirit of God and a teenage girl. And because the Spirit of God interacted and he placed the Christ into this teenage girl, you now have a person who is in one moment both God and man, which perfectly qualifies him to sit between the God and human beings and stand in the chasm that separates us and be the hand that holds each side and brings us together. The reason I want to address that in more detail today, as it's coming from Luke chapter 2, is I have noticed that we are guilty as a church. We are guilty of something that is known as theological reductionism. We have taken one piece of the gospel and we treat that one piece of the gospel as though it is the entire gospel. We've done this repeatedly in various ways. In the 70s, there was this movement toward being focused on the family. That was accidental. I did not intend to use that phrase because I knew a name's going to come to mind for you. That's not intentional. But if the name came to mind for you, I'm perfectly okay with that, okay? There was this focus in the 70s and early 80s toward being focused on the family. And if you read the gospel in its entirety, instead of a truncated version of it, the thing you will notice is God is not focused on the family. I'm pausing for effect. And what will happen is you will take this one piece of the comprehensive gospel and you will turn that into the sole message. So if you don't have everyone focused on that one message, then you will accuse that person or that organization of not preaching the gospel. But it's not because they're not doing it. It's because you have taken a piece of the broader gospel and you've treated it as though it is the entire thing. You have truncated the gospel. It is called theological reductionism. You've taken the big picture and set it aside and taken only a piece of it, and you took that piece and treated it as though it is the entire thing. That's what happened to us in the 70s and the 80s. It was about the family. And then in the past 15, 20 years, it's all about being missional. And so we got shirts. And when we go to conferences, everyone's trying to figure out how can we best use missional. And we write all these books about the missional church, and everyone's called to be a missionary. Listen to me. That is absolutely true. And that is not the gospel. We have made the mistake of taking, I hear you, by the way. And we have made the mistake of taking a piece of the comprehensive gospel, and you've taken that reduced piece and you treat it as though it is the entirety of the gospel. The consistent one, the one that has never gone away, is the one that I wish I could just take it and hide it so that we don't make this mistake anymore. Is we have, and you've heard me say this before, we've treated the gospel as though Jesus died so that I can go to heaven. How many of you have heard that before? Yes, it's this little thing called four spiritual laws and the Romans Road and evangelism explosion. You are in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus. That is the gospel. And you walk away, and you're thinking, wow, I get to go to heaven. And then the next question that should come to mind for you is, wait a minute, what about the life I have now before I go to heaven? And I'm telling you that a comprehensive gospel is not just focused on where you will be. It is focused on the life you have now. And so, man, I don't know how to act right now. Goodness, I don't know how to take this. I'm about to cry, okay? It is a comprehensive gospel does not just have your justification in mind. It also has your sanctification in mind. And the mistake that we have made as a church, the universal church has decided that we're going to make a distinction between the two. And we have treated the starting line and the finish line as though they are one and the same. So the goal is to hurry up and get people saved. But there's no focus on what will happen in their lives as a result of them being saved. And I'm telling you that the same faith that redeems you, the same faith that justified you, also sanctifies you. And if we're going to preach a comprehensive gospel, I cannot simply do the thing that gets you into heaven. I have to do the thing that shows you that you can have heaven now. It's called a comprehensive gospel. We have taught that Jesus came to give us something. And that is almost true. But a better understanding of it would be that Jesus came to be something. He did not come to give you the gospel. He came to be the gospel. He did not come to give you justification. He came to be justification. My favorite example of this, of someone missing it, Mary and Martha. Lazarus dies. You remember this? And Jesus is hanging out with the disciples. And he waits until he has been dead for a while. We know that because the passage later says, when he tells them to move the stone away, they say to him, Lord, if we move the stone, then he's going to stink. So his body had already begun to decay. He intentionally stayed where he was so that that process could happen. Why? Because that would make his arrival and his actions, once he gets there, an even bigger deal. He gets there, and one of the sisters runs out to him and says, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. And his response to that was, don't worry, I am here now. And he proceeds toward the place of mourning. And then the other sister runs out to him and says, Lord, same thing, which lets me know they had discussed it prior to this moment, because they said the same thing verbatim. And she said to him, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. And his response was, don't worry, he will rise again. And she said, I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection. And he says, you don't get it, girl. I'm not talking about a future event. I'm talking about a person. I'm not talking about the day of the resurrection. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He is going to rise not because a moment comes, but because a person has come. He did not merely come to do something for us. He came to be something for us. And if you preach a comprehensive gospel, then you will understand what I mean when I say, stop trying to teach people how to go through 15 processes that will fix their marriage, because the gospel is what repairs marriages. If you have a comprehensive gospel and people are sacrificing their marriage for the sake of the Lord who is over all marriages, then we would not be in the trouble we're in. If you preach a comprehensive gospel, then you are having a conversation regarding schools that will change the direction we're taking. Because instead of standing up in a room and saying, how can we get lunch for these babies? And how can we get school supplies for these children? Then you'll find yourself thinking more comprehensively. What will happen if the gospel comes to bear on this school? And these children are going home to healthier families. And daddy's there. Daddy is there. Daddy's not a Michael Jordan show up with a pair of shoes once a year, daddy. He is present. If you are preaching a comprehensive gospel, then daddy is recognizing that he is prophet, priest, provider, and protector of his home. So then children will come to this school fed and clothed. And then teachers will not have to be counselors and referees and parents, and we'll have to figure out how to feed them. We're trying to figure out how to put a Band-Aid on a problem that Band-Aids don't fix. Stop wrapping gauze around bullet wounds. We're here to preach a comprehensive gospel that impacts not just the you going to heaven, but what it is for you to have heaven now. And the only reason this reduced gospel, the only reason we have this truncated, smaller gospel, is because we look at the person who came as the gospel and we see him as less than he is. And as a result of seeing him as less than he is, then the gifts that he brings with him also shrink. We think we're doing a favor to God when we say to him, you are my savior. He says, I don't want to merely be your savior. I am master and Lord. I don't bring salvation. I am salvation. Anyone who is in me has the fullness of God. You're not doing him a favor because you throw a half-hearted title at him. We're talking about the God who spoke everything into existence. Titles don't impress him. We had to preach a comprehensive and all-encompassing, a broader gospel. So if you're in this room and you're a doctor, your question should be, how do I show the goodness and glory of God in the medical field? If you're in this room and you're an attorney, then your question should be, how do I show what it's like to represent God in the Colorado bar? If you're in this room and you're a businessman, you should be showing the world what it looks like for God to sit in a meeting and cut a deal. Comprehensive. Don't just say that God is the God of the church that I attend and I can engage him for 60 to 90 minutes. It better not be more than 90 minutes, preacher, because I got somewhere to be. Don't say that he's the God of me when I'm sitting in this room. Your question is not, do I go to church? It's, am I the church? And am I identified with the Christ who is salvation? It's bigger than we've treated it. And a mistake goes all the way back to us missing the significance of his birth. Now, let me say this. I'm trying to drive home with the reduced thing. The reduced thing, okay? When we look at his birth, we are missing the bigger picture of everyone's reactions to him being born. We're missing how everyone reacted to his birth. We're completely missing it. And this all comes back to an understanding of what a Jewish tradition is. Now, let me say this first before we go into this, because we can make, I've seen churches make one or two mistakes here. One or two mistakes. This is not uncommon in the neighborhood where we are. This movement is happening. There's a messianic Jewish movement that is treating Christianity as entirely Jewish. Meaning, you cannot engage it and interact with it and appreciate it unless you conform to the culture out of which it came. That's an extreme mistake in one direction. The other extreme mistake is to try to understand the gospel with absolutely absolutely no appreciation of the background from which it came. So while I am saying to you that you do not have to conform to Judaism to practice Christianity now, I am telling you that you cannot fully comprehend it unless you appreciate the Jewish background out of which it comes. I was recently having a conversation with a person who I love. And they historically attended a church that made the previous mistake where they're treating Christianity as a Jewish sect. And one of the things that they're doing in the church there, they're teaching everyone Hebrew. And the statement that was made was, I might as well learn Hebrew now because that's what everyone's going to be speaking in heaven. That is false. That is extremely false. That is not even kind of true. That is, I don't know what book you're reading, false. That is, have you read the New Testament, false. There's this moment in Revelation where John is engaging the worship set. He's paying attention to the worship set, the gathering that's taking place there. And he says, he saw present every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Listen to me, you don't see tongues. You hear them. That means he heard people speaking a diversity of languages. Will we be speaking Hebrew in heaven? Yes. And Swahili and Afrikaans and Italian and French and, oh my God, English? And it'll be this time of worship before God in a diverse context. We want to make the mistake of treating the Jewish culture as the sole means by which you can engage him. Here's a more appropriate way of looking at it. Instead of saying that God brought the gospel to the Jews, it's more appropriate for you to say that God brought the gospel through the Jews. Think of them as a funnel. And God is pouring the message into them. And it gets narrow in the middle where they are. And it's narrow there because that's the one from whom the Messiah will come. And those are the recorders of the scriptures. And he's the one that gave them the precepts to give us an understanding of who he is. But once it comes out of the funnel, it spreads out. And every culture can legitimately, while recognizing the culture that it came from, contextualize it to themselves and express it according to the person and character of the God that has revealed himself through Israel. It did not come to them. They were chosen for it to come through them. Now, I want to emphasize that because I have to then jump over to the other side to avoid this mistake. Even though it only came through them and not to them, it is a mistake for you to try to read it without an appreciation of the cultural context out of which it came. Since it came through them, then you should understand them so that you can know the message and the significance of what's happening. So look how he does it in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In those days, there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was in the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I want to say this before we move on. You'll notice that in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, through 3, he made an intentional effort to let you know that he recorded this historic event after doing very careful research. Remember we talked about that? He was an investigative reporter and went into a lot of detail to interrogate people who were present and who were witnesses to the things that happened. The reason that's significant is we do not have a record outside of the Bible of this particular census. And because we do not have a record of this census outside of the Bible, critics of it are being critical of it. But here's what I want you to remember. The Bible is being scrutinized in a manner that is extreme. And so it is held to a higher standard that can sometimes be irrational. So I'm saying to you that while we do not have a record of this moment outside of the Bible, I'm also saying to you that we do not have a record that proves it did not happen. And so no one in the world is going to say to you that because this passage in this book has not been verified, it must be false. They never say that unless they're talking about this particular book. And so when someone says to me, well, we don't have a record of this census having happened. And I said, well, actually, we do. Because Luke, who is a better witness than you, who was present during this era, has recorded it and said that it happened. There's this moment when everyone has to come to the place of their family lineage so that they can register for the census so Caesar Augustus can know how vast the Roman Empire is. He's trying to get a head count of all the people over whom he reigns as Caesar. And so they have to go back to Joseph's family city. He has to go back to the city of David because he's a descendant of David, so they can register for the census. And while they're in that process, miles away, there are some shepherds in a field, and an angel shows up for these shepherds and says, there's a baby about to be born in the city of David, and you should go there and see who he is, because salvation has come. And this one angel is telling them this story, and then at the end of it, once they have an appreciation of everything that is happening, I love this, a choir shows up. The problem we have, I have a professor named Danny Carroll. And Dr. Carroll says all the time, he says, the problem we have is that we don't know how to read. We read to get the big idea. We read so that the significant nuggets can jump out at us. So we know, especially since we're semi-familiar, emphasis on semi, familiar with this story, we're looking forward to the baby being born. And because of that, we miss all the stuff that everyone did around this baby being born. Look at what happened when they were in the field. Look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When it was time to introduce the shepherds to the arrival of what appears to be an insignificant, homeless baby of an illegitimate mother who cannot even get a hotel room, so he's going to be born in a cow trough. When it was time to announce his arrival, an angelic choir shows up, and in, I'm assuming, perfect harmony. Give me some, and they're angels, come on. In perfect harmony, they sing praises to God, not because he is sending someone who will bring salvation. They sing perfect harmony because he is sending someone who is salvation. Angels who have greater insight on the specifics of this than we do, because they have firsthand sight of him. This was not the first time they had seen or heard of this Christ. He's been the Son of God for an eternity. They have had full sight of him for all of eternity. And in spite of having full sight of him their entire existence, when it was time to announce his arrival, they sang his praises as though he was brand new to them. They had not grown so comfortable with who he is that they treat him as one of the voices from whom they should hear. He's the one through whom all ideas should be filtered. They're not singing his praises because he's a big deal among them. They're not singing his praises because it's a good idea for him to have shown up. They're not singing his praises because he's going to be the most loving boss of all the universe. They're singing his praises because the person who spoke wood into existence has decided to acquiesce to us so that he can be born in a manger that is made of wood. And the mistake we make is, because he has condescended, because he has brought himself down so that he can engage us, we treat him as less than he is. He's not just the one who brought the gifts. He is the gift. When God said, I want to give you the single greatest thing I could give you, he gave you himself in flesh. I refuse to be okay with us letting angels sing upon his arrival, and we sit quietly and tell him to sit on the sideline while we do our thing. Oh, my goodness. We sit quietly and say, God, I appreciate you, and I promise I will see you at least 7 Sundays a year, right around 10-ish. But let my marriage be mine. I appreciate who you are, but I'm having trouble with the fact that you showed up as a baby, having had babies, and changed a diaper or 10. I'm not impressed by a God who can show up as a baby. So I'm going to need for you to grow up and show yourself mighty, and then maybe I will give myself to you. Because of the manner in which he came into the world, which he only did so that he could be among us. Because of the manner in which he came into the world, we have demoted him, and we see him as less than he is. Then the next group shows up. Verse 22, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is their baby dedication. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Look at his reaction when he saw him in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice what he said. He did not say that my eyes have seen the one who will bring salvation. In fact, the death of Christ had not even happened yet. It was still more than 3 decades away. When he looked at the baby, he says, I have seen your salvation. He did not see him as the one who brings it. He saw him as the one who is it. He says in verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all your peoples. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, here's why this is huge. You'll notice that when the angels show up, they say of him that he is the Lord's Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word that directly links back to Hebrew word Messiah. Whenever you think Messiah, always think king. Not boss. Not a good guy. Not manager. Not older brother, not merely savior. Always think king. And this king was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Millennia before this moment. He was promised to Jewish people. Millennia before this. You have to appreciate the weight of this. So you have Simeon, who is a righteous and devout man, who is indwelled by the Spirit of God, who is acting by the Spirit of God. And God has told him, you will not die until you have seen the one who was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. And when they come on the day of his dedication and walk into the temple to make the offering, Simeon says, that's him. And he worships upon seeing him. There's no sword in the baby's hand. He does not hold a political office. He is not wearing regal robes. His parents are not wealthy. This person did not show up on a mighty steed and conquer the existing government. He looks at a baby, and because God has given him insight into who this baby is, he says, I rejoice because you have allowed me to live long enough to see the arrival of your salvation. He calls the baby salvation. He's saying, the king is here. The king has come. He did not merely come to bring us something. He came to be something. And the mistake we make is we say, okay, God, some of the people in this room have said this. God, listen, this is what I'll do. I will accept you as Savior. And once I have had my fill of the world, then I will accept you as Lord. It doesn't work that way. Because the one who came to be Savior is also Lord. So picking and choosing the crown that he will wear in your life is not up to you. I'm trying to work on this, trying to find a way of illustrating things without making reference to my children, but they're just the loudest and busiest and most disobedient people in my house. And because of that, they are just constant, there's just these constant wells of illustration. And my pastor in Dallas says all the time that God gives preachers wives and families for the sake of illustrations. So my children are 2 and 4, okay? My daughter, she's the sweetest, most excellent, most sinless, most beautiful daddy's girl in the world. So I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about that boy. He's 2. And I've heard of this thing called terrible twos. I don't recall, this may have happened, I don't recall whether or not this happened with Reese, because she's baby number 1. Maybe I'll just assume this is how it's supposed to be, or it's because she's my baby girl. But Ellis has reached this phase, and we actually saw the switch. There was this moment where he went from being this very compliant, and if you tell him to do something, his response is okay, and it's just this very submissive, just obedient little boy. But at some point, and I don't know when this happened, he learned the word no. And so you will say something to him that's not an option. I'm not asking you yes or no questions right now. I'm not asking you how you feel about the moment. I'm saying to you, get up from there and go over there. Don't ask me why. I will tell you why you should be there once you get there. But the entire time he's looking at me and he's trying to figure out why I'm telling him to do what I'm telling him to do. Now, you need to appreciate this before we move on in the story. Ellis weighs like 33 pounds. I am 10 of him. At no point should he feel that between the two of us, he's the more powerful person. At no point. Unlike him, I am in the middle of writing a master's thesis. This boy is not even in kindergarten yet. At no point during this dialogue should he be wondering whether or not he is smarter than me. Okay? I want to be very clear on this. I'm stronger than he is, and I'm smarter than he is. He's a smart boy. For 2, but I'm significantly smarter than every 2-year-old in the world combined. I want to make this very clear. And at no point is it wise for him to try to sit back and use his 2-year-old wisdom to question my 38-year-old wisdom. At no point is it smart for him to use his 2-year-old strength to think he's going to resist my 38, very manly, bear wrestling, deer hunting strength. It's not smart. And so I'm looking at this thinking, son, we're about to have a misunderstanding. And unless your mama come in here, it might be some furniture moving, because I told you to move from here to there. His response to that was, no. No, this just happened. He's done it. I come home at the end of the day, and my wife will tell me that he has done this with her. But this just happened. I have never experienced this before. I didn't know what to do. Reese got up and walked out of the room. She's like, I don't want to even be a witness to what's about to happen right now. He said to me, no. Now, we had some intense fellowship there, and it involved some crying on his part. And then when we're done, we had this thing where after we have our spankings, this is restoration of fellowship, and I'm holding him and I'm talking to him like, this is why this just happened, and this is why you better not let this happen again, and that kind of thing. I'm daddy in this house, and I don't care what you think is happening in your little world. This is how it works. I'm the lowercase L Lord in this house. This is how it works. And then he's talking to me, and he's back to the baby he was a year ago. He says, yes, daddy. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. And then when we're done, he says, daddy, I poopied. Now, you need to appreciate this. I have a very sensitive I have a gag reflex. And while I'm sitting there and I'm changing his diaper, which he cannot change himself, I'm thinking, you need me to be this for you. And you have the unmitigated gall to tell me no when out of my wisdom and strength, I'm trying to lead you in a direction that is best for you. Laugh at him. Laugh at him. It's hilarious. He can't change his own diaper. Needs me to change his diaper. House smells like funk. And he has the audacity to tell me no. Laugh at him. And as you do so, reflect on the fact that every single day, we have the unmitigated goal to say to an infinitely powerful, immeasurably wise God, no. And then seconds later, look at him and say, and by the way, can you change my diaper? The baby who was born in the manger didn't just come to be Savior. He didn't just come to make provision. He didn't just come to change diapers. He also came, and out of his infinite wisdom and immeasurable power, he has come to be the master and Lord and director of your life. You cannot decide that I want the daddy who changes diapers, but not the daddy who gives direction in life. You can't do that, because the person who does one does the other. There's no such thing as he's Savior, but he's not Lord. So like Simeon, our response to the baby is, God, I thank you because you have allowed me to live long enough to see the arrival of your salvation. You remember, we covered this last week. Remember, in fact, let's look at it real quick before we move on. You'll remember last week when there was this introduction of the two women who are pregnant, Mary and Elizabeth. Look at chapter 1, verse 39. Chapter 1, verse 39 of Luke. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard, And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, a grown woman who's 6 months older than Mary, says of the baby, he is her Lord. Did you catch that? Jesus has not even been born yet. And Elizabeth says, you are carrying my master. Verse 43, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. She's pregnant. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary, having heard that she's pregnant, goes to visit her. Mary is also pregnant. She knocks on the door. When the door is open and Elizabeth sees her and Mary greets her, when John the Baptist recognizes that he is in the presence of the person who is salvation, neither of them has even been born yet. John the Baptist, unborn, worshiped Christ who is unborn. He leaps in his mother's womb when he is in the presence of the master of the universe. We have full insight into who he is. We have received specific revelation as he has recorded it here in this book. We have access to the same Spirit of God who indwelled Elizabeth. And a baby is smart enough to bow his head in the presence of the master. And we have the audacity to say, I'll visit you on Sunday from 10 to about 11:30, and then I got to go because the other Messiah, Peyton Manning, may be on the field, and I got to see him play. We've demoted him. And when you demote him, you treat him and his gifts as less than they are. Chapter 2, and we got to go. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, this is the only story we have about him during his adolescence. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Now, you need some context for this. They came there for the feast. Now, you have to understand, this was a big deal. People, Jews from all over the region would come to that city for this feast. So there were thousands of people on a relatively small plot of land. And you would travel in groups for safety. So when Mary and Joseph went there, they didn't just go by themselves. They went with cousins and immediate family and acquaintances and friends. It was a large group of people. And then when the feast was over, they're all headed home. And they just assumed that he's with the entourage. He's with the group. And he did not go with them. He stayed behind. And it says that he was in the temple, and he was asking questions and entering into dialogue with the teachers of the scriptures there. They could not find him. So they go back. And here's what we know he was doing while he was there. Look at verse 48. Verse 45, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So he's saying to you, I have an agenda. And everything I do is going to reconcile with that agenda. Their agenda for him was, let's come here, let's have this moment of worship in the festival, and then let's all go home as a family. But for him, ministry started. And he says, I have an agenda, and my agenda will always run parallel to the plan that the Father has laid out for me. God has a character. He has tendencies. He has preferences that are a direct result of his character. He has a means by which he's going to have his glory reflected in the world. He's going to be made famous according to his plan. And it is an absolute waste of everyone in this room's time for you to say, God, for the sake of us being in relationship, I need for you to do a course correction on your agenda. Servant does not go to master and revise the agenda. The baby who showed up is master. So your question is, how much of my life have I kept under my lordship, and then how much have I given to him so that we can co-lord this thing? Are you the co-lord of your life? Yes, t-shirts. I'm a t-shirt guy, okay? Maybe everyone who was at Denver Seminary heard me tell that story. I'm a t-shirt person. And I have yet to find this one, because I've only seen it on bumper stickers. But the whole thing about the whole Jesus is my co-pilot. Close your eyes for just a moment and picture the image of that. Jesus is my co-pilot. We're in a plane. And the God of physics, aeronautics, aircraft grade aluminum, jet engines, gravity is sitting over here minding his business as you fly his plane in his sky using his physics. That is the stupidest thing of all time. That will never happen. The shirt is brilliant because it is ridiculous. You have to be smart to be that wrong. He is not the co-pilot. You are not the co-pilot. Be sure when you fix this, you fix it well. Don't have you and God switching seats, and you're over here ready to take over just in case he can't do it. That's entirely wrong. I love it when people come to me and say, Brandon, this God you talk about, he's nothing but a crutch. I wish he was only a crutch. Guys, it's much more than that. The idea of a crutch has me leaning on him as I, using 70% of my own power, walk alone. He's not a crutch. Guys, he's the gurney. You are useless without him. And it is not brilliant for you to think, in my own intellect, I will separate myself from the baby, meaning I will get everything he has brought and I will get it independent from him. You cannot get the salvation from him because he is the salvation. And the mistake we make is we try to separate him from the gifts that he brings. Guys, he is the gift that he brings. And they called him Messiah. You have to understand the context. They've been waiting for this king of the universe for millennia. They rejoice with song because the king for whom they've been waiting for millennia, he has shown up. They visit a king. You read Matthew's gospel. They visit a king to announce his arrival because they have been waiting for millennia. Wise men, magi, have to move from where they are to go and visit him. They did not do it that day. He was not still in the manger. Everything that we do for our Christmas and nativity scenes, that's all wrong. He was a toddler by the time they got there, which speaks to how far they had to travel to come and see him. They traveled far with gifts because the one for whom the world has been waiting, the Messiah, who was promised millennia ago, has come. How could we dare have God go through the entire process of fulfilling that promise and giving us a king and saying to him, I will let you reign in these areas where I will be blessed, but every area that I want to receive personally inflicted joy, you set aside and I'll take care of it from here. We are co-lords over my life. You better get that straight, because the mistake we're making is we don't know who we're messing with. Just because he came as a man and looks like us, just because he came in flesh and bled and died like us, we have demoted him. We have forgotten who we are messing with. Isaiah 6 says, I saw the king high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and angelic seraphim were flying around singing his praises endlessly. We have forgotten who we're messing with. Don't let the baby fool you. Because the baby was putting breath in the lungs of all of the adults who were around him. You worship him according to who he is, because he is worthy of your absolute surrender. Let's pray. Lord, give us a glimpse of who you are. Break our hearts, God, as we are reminded of how much we have demoted you and taken you for granted and dismissed you in all of your sovereignty, your supremacy. We treat you as less than regal. We do not recognize that we are talking to a king. We talk to you like you are our homeboy only. Always missing the fact that just because you desire to be in close proximity to us and you desire to be our friend and that you desire that we get a glimpse of who you are and know you intimately, we've grown so accustomed and comfortable with you that we forget that we're sitting in the presence of the God who speaks molecular universes into existence. God, give us a glimpse of who you are. Let us learn what it is to worship the baby, who is the eternal God and saw fit to come into the world and engage us where we are. Let not your condescension cause us to demote you. We bless you. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.